Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 64. I invite you to come with us to 910 B.C. And the temple of the Lord has now been constructed, and Solomon has just concluded his dedicatory prayer, which was an overlay, if you will, of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Do things God's way, receive His blessings. You don't do things God's way, receive His cursings. And they had just begun, Solomon and the people of Israel, to make sacrifice to the Lord. And it states in verse 63, Solomon offered peace offerings, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And I'll remind you, the peace offering, often referred to as a thank offering, the law given concerning peace offerings in Leviticus chapter 3. And it was for peace enjoyed. Thanks could also be pulled into it. But it was a sacrificial meal. Some of the offerings, such as the burnt offering, the whole animal, basically, with a few exceptions, was placed on the altar of burnt offering. And not so in the case of the peace offerings. Just the fat was offered on the altar. The rest was prepared for a sacrificial meal. And that's what they're doing, is having a feast unto the Lord and offering thanks up for the dedication of the temple having come to pass after 7 years, and 7.5 years actually have been in construction. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up today. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 64, and it reads, "The same day did the king," that's Solomon, of course, "hollow," or sanctify, "the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar," that being the altar of burnt offering, "that was before the Lord in the inner court, was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings." No doubt they set up additional altars. I mean, 22,000 of the oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of the sacrifice that was made to the Lord, even if you just do the fat. So what Solomon did was have the priest, no doubt, and it states here that he offered burnt offerings, and that's, you know, the way it was. But of course, that's not to be taken that he personally performed the office of the priest. Solomon would not have even thought of doing this at this point in his life. It was the priest who made these offerings, but he was the one making the offering. Verse 65, "And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath," which is the extreme northern part of Israel, "under the river of Egypt," which would be a symbolic of the meaning, the extreme southern portion of Israel, "before the Lord our God 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days." So we had the dedicatory feast would have been in the 7th month, Tishri, the 8th through the 14th. And those of you familiar with the law know that there was an event that happened the 10th of Tishri every year. That was the Day of Atonement. And it's not written how they handled that, being that if they skipped the Day of Atonement that year, because of this dedicatory feast of the temple or what. It's just not written. But then, following that, in the seventh month Tishri, would have had the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth in the Hebrew language. That would have been the 15th through the 21st of Tishri, being the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. Verse 66, on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the kings, probably that they kneeled before him, and went unto their tents. They went home, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. And the reference to David there, meaning the promises that God had made to the seed of David, which included, of course, Solomon. Now, he would not have sent them away the eighth day of Tishri. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39, there is another feast, the last feast of the cycle of feast of the Hebrew calendar. In the Hebrew tongue, it's called Atzereth, and it was a Sabbath. And it would have been unlawful for Solomon to send the people away on the eighth day. Travel was prohibited, or at least very limited, on a Sabbath. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 10 makes it very clear that Solomon sent the people home on the 23rd of Tishri. Now, this joyful and glad of heart, I couldn't help but think about how we feel after we have had Passover and a very special time, a spiritual renewal, if you will, and being able to commune with people of like minds. And then, of course, the highlight of the Passover, the taking of the Passover table, which, of course, is the Holy Communion. And then on the way home, I thought how joyful and glad we feel. No doubt this is how the people of Israel felt, having participated in such a special, joyous time. Chapter 9 we come to, and we're going to have the second appearance of Yahweh to Solomon. The first occurred back in chapter 3, you may recall, when the Lord asked Solomon, "Ask what you will of me, and I will give it to you." And that's when Solomon, using wisdom, requested wisdom so that he could rule so great a people as Israel. But we're going to jump ahead some 13 years. This would put us probably a little over halfway through the reign of Solomon. Solomon reigned for a total of 40 years. This would be about year 23, 24 of his reign. Chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. Now, of course, the house of the Lord, that was ordained by God. He wrote the design, our father did, of the temple on David, and then David communicated it to Solomon. Solomon's personal house, the house of the forest of Lebanon, the Pharaoh's daughter's house, the house of pillars, and the throne where David's throne was established, and where he greeted foreign dignitaries and also passed judgment, all was not by God's design, but was by man's design. And it took a lot of years and a lot of hours, man hours, a lot of resources to complete. But all is finished. 7.5 years for the temple, 13 years for Solomon's own personal buildings. So we're some 23 or 24 years into his reign at this point. Verse 2. that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And Solomon had gone to Gibeon, which was the location of the Mosaic tabernacle, the tent of Moses, and the Lord appeared to him there as well in a dream, and the same method that he prepared appeared before Solomon before he chose to appear to him again in a dream. Verse 3, "And the Lord said unto him," to Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication." A supplication is an entreaty or request for favor that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed, this means to pronounce or make clean or holy, this house, referring to Solomon's temple, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. This word perpetually in the Hebrew is kol, and it means whole, as W-H-O-L-E, holy or continually also would probably be a good way to think of this. Now, actually, God, He consumed the offering some 13 years before He appeared to Solomon. That was the initial response or acceptance of our Heavenly Father of the temple and the offerings of the people, was the fire that came from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. Verse 4. "And if," the Lord continues, and here we have a condition, don't overlook the condition, "thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments." Solomon will have a problem keeping the conditions of this. We'll see when we get to chapter 11. And David, the integrity of David's heart, was David perfect? Of course not. We had the matter with the adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then him trying to cover it up by calling her husband Uriah the Hittite from the war. In other words, if she slept with her husband, then no one would know whose child it was that she was carrying. Uriah would not go into his wife in the comforts of his own home when his men were in the field in battle. After the second attempt by David to cover up his adulterous affair, he sent a note with Uriah to Joab that Joab was to order Uriah to the hottest point of battle. In other words, he had Uriah carry his own death sentence to Joab. But my point is that David had integrity of heart as far as his loyalty to the Lord. Not once did David fall into idolatry, worshiping other gods, small g, as many of the kings of Israel and Judah that followed David would do. Verse 5. "Then," the Lord continues, "I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And due to Solomon's idolatry, Israel is about to become two nations very soon. It would be under his son Rehoboam that we have the nation of Judah split from the nation of Israel, the ten tribes to the north. "As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." And that was a covenant of salt that the Lord made with David. That means that it was irrevocable. It cannot be changed. And although Solomon fell away into idolatry and many of his descendants afterwards, that promise that God made to David ultimately will be fulfilled in Messiah, when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, not as a babe in swaddling clothes this time, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, he's not going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's going to be riding a white war horse. If you're not familiar with that, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Then he will reign forever. Verse 6. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. The first commandment of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, God says, you'll have no other gods in place of me. My name is Jealous, Jealous with a capital J. And, you know, God makes it so simple for man to understand if we will just listen to him. He laid it all out for us right here in the Word. And Solomon, had he met the conditions, God would have kept his promise. Solomon did not meet the conditions, and not to be hard on Solomon, we even in this time have trouble following God's commandments. Verse 7. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And you know what? If you ever think that you own a piece of property, you're mistaken. God owns all the land. As it's written in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar people to me. And me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The earth is our heavenly Father's. He loaned it to the people of Israel, but they didn't meet the conditions. And this house, referring to the temple, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword. That means a joke among all people. What this is saying is that when people of other nations walk by and see the calamity that has come upon the house that God cast out of his sight, and the fact that the calamity extended throughout the nation of Israel, they'll laugh. This is a form of scorn that the people of the land, and you know, even today, the people of Israel, for the most part, don't have a clue who they are. They don't know about the 10 tribes of Israel that went north over the Caucasus Mountains, settling in Europe and later migrating to the United States. Many of the Gentiles of the earth laugh at Israel today. Verse 8. And at this house, which is high on Mount Moriah, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished. Everyone will see it and be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? To hiss is an act of showing scorn. In other words, if you do things God's way, receive his blessings. You don't do things his way, you can expect the cursings. He tells it like it is right here in the Word. This would come to pass, and we'll see when we get to the end of the second book of Kings. Verse 9, as these walk by and hiss at the house of God, and they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, small g, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil, all this calamity. And God allowed it But actually, when you think about it, it wasn't God that brought this evil or calamity upon them. They brought it upon themselves. And, you know, other gods we think of that, you know, boy, I wouldn't worship other gods, small g. But, you know, we have idols today. And I'm not talking about rocks that someone whittled, some ears that can't hear and some eyes that can't see in. I'm talking about people who, for example, have a house that they have to work two jobs to make the monthly payments on it and to make ends meet otherwise. As a result, they don't have time, even a little bit of time, each day for their Heavenly Father. And I tell you this, beloved, anything that comes between you and your relationship with your Heavenly Father is an idol. You've allowed it to become an idol. It might be a car. It might be an airplane. It might be a boat. But again, anything that you allow to become more important in your life than your relationship with your Heavenly Father, you've allowed it to become an idol. God doesn't like it. He's very jealous. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. His name, he's jealous. His name is Jealous with a capital J. Thus, the second appearance of the Lord having appeared to Solomon ends, and we move on. Verse 10. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, 7 years for the temple, 13 years for building his own palatial complex, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Verse 11. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees, most likely cypress trees, and with gold. Now, nothing was said in chapter 5 when Solomon made this league or covenant with Hiram, the king of Tyre. Back in chapter 5, the only thing that was mentioned was cedar and cypress wood, which would be traded for food and oil. According to all his desire, as much as he needed, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, probably as security for the loan of the gold, etc. Now, the problem with these 20 cities is that they were occupied by Canaanites that were left in the land. Verse 12. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. They were not right in his eyes, is what the translation should be in Hebrew. The Canaanites that lived there had probably allowed the city to come into ruin, and it was dirty. Wasn't kept up right, verse 13. And he, this being Hiram, king of Tyre, said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And, of course, Hiram was not of Israel, so he's not claiming to be an actual brother of Solomon, but Hiram was the king of Tyre, Solomon was the king of Israel. That is the relationship that he can make claim that he was his brother. And he called them, the 20 cities, the land of Kabul unto this day. Kabul, if the etymology of the word means pond, like you would take a ring to a pawn shop, or good for nothing is another meaning, displeasing or dirty. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents, 120 talents, that is, of gold. Now, it's written in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 2, that Hiram gave these cities back to Solomon. and that Solomon had Israelites move in and occupy the cities and improve them. Verse 15, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, which was an old Canaanitish town, and Megiddo, which was about 11 miles from Nazareth, the critical position, as it had a good overlook of a pass that went from the north country into the hill country of the south, and Gezer. And you've heard people saying, well, he's an old Gezer. Well, Gezer was an ancient Canaanite city of Canaan. Now, this levy that's talking about here is a tribute or taxation, if you will, of men, of forced labor. You know, there will be one that was And the people of Israel, Solomon was not able to place them in bondage. Now, the Canaanites, yeah, we're going to see in a minute, he could put them under bondage. The Israelites, it was unlawful to make a fellow Israelite a slave or a bondsman. But this levy, he would allow them to would force them actually to work on these various building projects. And it was this levy that was placed on the people of Israel that eventually partially led to the split of the nation. You see, the men of Israel could have been farming their own lands or whatever it was, whatever they made a living doing, they could have been doing that rather than working on the building projects of Solomon. There'll be one by the name of Jeroboam who led a rebellion. He was a man of Ephraim, and while they were rebuilding the walls of Milo, he was contacted by a prophet and told that he would take 10 of the tribes of Israel and be their king. Verse 16. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. Verse 17. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horan. Beth Horan, another one situated on the road from Gibeon to Azekah, the nether, Beth Horan, the nether. There were two, the upper and the lower, which another word is nether. Now, when we say Solomon built Gezer, it is misleading. He didn't actually build Gezer. Gezer had been around for centuries when Solomon was born. What this word built means is that he fortified them. And, you know, we think of Solomon as being very peaceful, not much of a military man. But we're going to see here he was thinking that a big stick of defense sometime avoids attacks from the enemy. So he's positioning troops and supplies, an arsenal, if you will, weapons around the nation in the event that they were attacked. Verse 18, and Baaloth, which was in the tribe of Dan, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land. And again, fortified and set up arsenals with weapons and troops, important for the defense of the nation. Tadmor, the Hebrew word many of you are familiar with, Tamar, which means palm trees. This was also called Palmyra later because of the palm trees. It was important because it lay on the transport, the caravan, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf. You see, at this time, the Suez Canal was non-existent. And if you wanted to go by water from the Mediterranean Sea to the Gulf, the Persian Gulf, you had to go all the way around the Horn of Africa. Or what they would do is put the ships into port, for example, on the Mediterranean Sea, and then the camels, the caravan, would come, take their goods and transport them across the peninsula to the Persian or vice versa sea. And that's the way that they avoided the trip, the lengthy trip all the way around the Horn of Africa. Verse 19. And all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And they would actually make warehouses to store all the goods, and then also the military aspect as well. Verse 20. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel. These tribes just mentioned made up the Canaanitish nations. That's Canaanite with a C, not to be confused with Kenite with a K. Now, you see, God instructed Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, to wipe out the Canaanites. Why? He said, if your daughters become the wives of their sons, or you give your daughters to their sons to take to wife, then you're going to start worshiping their gods. And that came to pass, as we'll see. Verse 21, their children, and this is of the Canaanitish peoples, that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. You remember he had over 100,000 workers who at one point or another were working on the temple and his various building projects. He forced these people that were not of Israel into work, bond work, slavery, verse 22. And we'll stop for the day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. Leviticus 25, brethren were prohibited from putting other brethren into bondage. But they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. I couldn't help but think about 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, and the following verses as I read that last verse. You see, God knew what was going to happen, and that the people of Israel, first of all, God wanted to be their king. But no, they had to have a man king like the heathen nations that they could see. Well, Samuel told them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 what was going to happen according to the word of the Lord. And the Lord told the people of Israel at that time, you want a man king to fight your battles for you, but let me tell you what a man king will do. He'll take 10% of everything that you have, your olive yards, your vineyards, and he'll give it to his servants. He's going to take your daughters and make them bakers and confectionaries, perfumers, if you will. He's going to put your children to work for him. He's going to take your sons and have them be in his military fighting his battles. Not the king fighting your battles, but he's going to have your sons fighting his battles. So, as always, God was right, and that's exactly what came to pass. Well, we'll come back, and Solomon has in our next lecture a very special visitor. The Queen of Sheba is about to arrive to, she's heard about the wisdom and the fame and the fortune of Solomon, and she couldn't believe that it was true. So she's going to make a visit to Solomon to see if what she has heard is true or not. Don't miss our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call in that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negatives about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. And how do you talk to Him? Of course you talk to your Heavenly Father through prayer. Make a little time each day to talk with your Heavenly Father. I really don't think you have much competition these days. Everyone's too busy making a living, hurrying there, and really going nowhere. So I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father. That's the most important relationship that you can develop, and it's important that you do so. We do come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions to drugs, alcoholism, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. And we remember our military troops and lift them up in prayer, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. See what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Buffy in California. And Sarah in Washington, I guess, I don't know, friends or sisters. My mom and I, there we go, mom and daughter, were wondering who was with God in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, where God says, "Let us go down and give them different languages." Who is he referring to when he says us? Well, he's referring to the same entities as us as he did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when he said, "Let us make man in our image." Of course, he was referring to his children, the angels, if you will. Job chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, it states there that the sons of God and God were in heaven, the angels. And you see, we're here on earth in the flesh, but a very short period of time in this, the second earth and heaven age. And no one dies, the flesh dies, but their soul is still alive. So there are angels, spiritual bodies with God that are waiting to be born in the flesh. There are some with God who have already been in the flesh and have passed away. So no one, including Satan, is dead at this point in time. Now, there comes a point in time after the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 that Satan and those who choose to follow him go into the lake of fire. That is hell. That is the second death. Bessie in Alabama. I am an 88-year-old female with arthritis. Well, God bless you. What will our spiritual bodies be made of? Nothing that arthritis has any impact over or ability over. What will we be doing in a spiritual body? In the millennium, where some of us will be teaching. There are people who are going to need our help. In the eternity, what will spiritual bodies be doing? Well, what's written about that you'll find in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. What comes at the end of the millennium? Well, the lake of fire for those who Satan and those who follow him, or the eternity that's God's kingdom for those who make it. Kevin in Arkansas, question. I believe Mark 16, verses 17 and 18 speaks of signs of those who believe. I have done none of these things. I still continue to smoke cigarettes, and I curse out of habit. Not cool. Trying to stop both. Do you have any advice concerning my place in life? I want to serve Jesus. Well, repent and believe on him and be saved. Mark 16 and 15 states, "Go ye into the world and preach the gospel." And this is very much incorrectly taught in Mark 16, 17, and 18. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we learn that Jesus gives us power over all of our enemies. And the word tongues there in Mark 16, 17, 18 is languages. And it's there, it's talking about taking up serpents and drinking anything deadly, and it won't have any effect on you. Well, you know, and people teach that we should actually have serpents, poisonous snakes, in church, and we should be able to pick them up and handle them with our hands. You know, I don't know of no rattlesnake or copperhead that's read Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. And if you go picking them up in the wrong way, they will bite you and you will suffer the consequences. That's symbolic in Mark 16, 17, and 18. We have power over all of our enemies, including the serpent. That's the point I was trying to get to a moment ago. Also, as far as drinking anything deadly, is that our character is good enough to stand on its own, no matter who's attacking us or what poison is coming out of their mouth concerning us. We can take it. Ronald from Tennessee. Someone told me that blacks were here on earth first. Is this true or false? I am confused on this. Yes, the races other than those who descended from Eth Ha'adam, I'm speaking the Hebrew for the Adam that was created in Genesis chapter 2, were created in Genesis chapter 1. And when God said to the angels, "Let us make man in our image." And he created male and female and told them to go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. And in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, it states that God saw everything that he had made and it was very good. He was very pleased with what he had created. Daniel in Texas, I have one question. I'm not sure about God's elect. Do they have to be alive in this flesh body when our Lord Jesus Christ steps foot on the earth at the second advent? Or will God's elect get to teach with Jesus in this flesh body expires before he comes? Well, yes, but God promised that he would always have a remnant. And the remnant are those who keep the truth alive from generation to generation throughout the course of history. And there is a remnant here on earth right now that keep the truth coming. To be God's elect, by definition, you do have to be here in the flesh to witness against the Antichrist when he appears. But also remember that there's an army that comes back to earth with Jesus Christ. You can read about him in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. What an honor to serve in that army. And I know many of our relatives who have passed on are going to be right there with Jesus and his army. There's one sergeant that I know fairly well. Julie in Washington. Yes, we have a physical church. I'm curious, do we have a physical church? Which day do you consider the Sabbath? Yes, we have a physical church. In fact, is if you'll watch the end of the program closely, there's a picture there, a video of our church, which is located in Gravette, Arkansas. Which day do we Sabbath? Well, Sabbath means rest. Read Hebrews chapter 4. And we here at Shepherd's Chapel put our rest in Jesus Christ every day. Donna in Texas, I was just wondering out of curiosity if once we live with Christ and God in heaven, in our heavenly bodies, will we ever need to rest or sleep? And would we ever need shelter from anything such as rain, etc.? Well, spiritually, we take refuge from anything negative in the sanctuary. And I'm not talking about a temple made with man's hands. I'm talking about the relationship with your Heavenly Father. As far as sleep or rest, as I mentioned concerning the Sabbath, here at the chapel, we rest in Jesus Christ every day. Linda, and you know, you talked about eating as well. In Revelation chapter 22, it reads that there are leaves for healing that the people partake of once a month. Linda in Tennessee, is it true that Ephesus is the church that we are to like? What is the true church that we should be like? Well, I think you're thinking about the two churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Christ found no fault with. And it wasn't Ephesus, the Ephesians. It was the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. And what do those two churches have in common? Well, they taught, and then that's a church that you should be a member of, is a church that teaches who those who claim to be of our brother Judah but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. And, of course, we're talking about the Kenites. They teach who the Kenites are. If you don't attend a church that teaches who the Kenites are, I'm sorry, according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you don't attend a church that Christ would find pleasing. Terry in California, I watch you every night, and thank you for your kind comments. Let me get to your question. Since I am not an evangelist type, is my prayer for others accepted as good works? I pray for many on social media and on the news. I feed the needy when I get a chance. I feel like hay, wood, and stubble. Well, you know, yes, those are good works that you're talking about, but, you know, supporting a ministry that teaches truth is a good work as well. Not everyone, you know, we're a many-membered body. Not everyone can be the mouthpiece of the body. Where would we be without arms and hands to do work for the ministry. Where would we be without feet? We would be immobile if we didn't have any feet. So in supporting a ministry that teaches God's truth, you are doing good works. We are feeding the hungry in this ministry as well. I speak on a spiritual level. I do have a question, and this is Melinda in Arkansas, concerning the Antichrist return. Do you think Satan will have the same crucifixion marks as our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe he will. Satan is the father of all lies. You're right, John chapter 8, verse 44. And he's a great imposter. You got that right. You know, and you notice one thing about Satan's M.O. as you study God's Word. He's an imposter. Christ returns on a white horse. He's going to return on a white horse. Revelation chapter 6, Antichrist on a white horse. Revelation 19, Christ on a white horse. He claims to be Lucifer. Lucifer is the morning star. And Christ, of course, is the morning star. So anything that you think Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem, where do you think the Antichrist is going to return? Of course, he's going to return to Jerusalem, and he's going to set his throne up on the north side, as it's written in Isaiah chapter 14. So don't be fooled by looks. It would be pretty easy for him to have some marks in his hands, say, this is where they drove the spikes through my hands. What you want to do, and Christ taught us this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. So don't be confused or deceived by looks. Judge the entity by the fruit that he produces. If it's good fruit, it's of our Father. If it's bad fruit, if it's naughty figs, evil figs, then it's probably of Satan. Excuse me. Jesse in Oklahoma. Please explain, please explain James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Well, it's talking about when we are ill to go before the elders of the church and request that they anoint us. And of course, what we anoint with? We anoint with the oil of our people, olive oil. What Christians anoint? I've never heard of such a thing. Well, you're not familiar with the name Christ in the Greek is Christos. And what does that mean? It means the anointed one. Excuse me, Desiree in Arkansas. I really enjoy watching Shepherd's Chapel Network. I do believe that you worship our Father in spirit and in truth. Thank you for that. And your question is very simple, you said. Do you partner or know of any other pastors that teach, preach in the same manner as you and Pastor Dennis? And you're writing this to Arnold, of course. The reason why I ask is because I want to be a part of a church excuse me, that has a sound doctrine. As I grow in the Word, I see that most churches, people, ministers are carried away with traditions. I hate it. So far my only option is to move to Gravett and become a member of your church. Please let me know other ministers that teach and preach in the same manner as you at Shepherd's Chapel. Well, we have no affiliate churches. We can't be responsible for what others are preaching. We're non-denominational Christian. But, you know, one needn't move to Gravett to be a member of Shepherd's Chapel. God puts His servants where He needs them to accomplish His plan. And there's a message Pastor Arnold Murray did several years ago entitled Bloom Where You're Planted. And that's talking about blooming and becoming a mature plant capable of producing fruit no matter where you are, no matter where Jesus and our Heavenly Father puts you. Tim from Tennessee, I've heard a lot of people ask questions about Indian tribes in the United States. I was wondering and think most or part come from the six-day creation. Would I be right or wrong being part Cherokee on my dad's side of the family and a great-great-grandson on my mom's side? My brother traced our bloodline seven generations on dad's side. You know, American Indians did come from the six-day creation. I think every American Indian should have a copy of a book we have in our library called North American Sun Kings. I'm out of time. I love you all. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.